Let's pray together. Oh, Father, I don't have any confidence in myself to do anything of profit, either for myself or for anyone here. And so I am very glad for the promise in your word that if we, being evil, know how to give good gifts as earthly fathers to our children, how much more will you, our perfect Heavenly Father, give the Holy Spirit to us when we ask Him for the Spirit. And so, Lord, I ask you for the Spirit now, for that enlightening work of the Spirit, that enlivening work of the Spirit, that renewing work of the Spirit, so that minds would be changed and hearts renewed and abilities, spiritual appetites conferred this morning, and growth provided and joy bestowed. I pray that for my Christian brothers and sisters, and particularly pray for that foundational saving work of your Spirit in the lives of those who've entered this room as non-Christians. So come, even as we look at this psalm about a crisis of faith and its resolution, and cause your Son, I pray, to stand forth in His beauty and in His glory and in His saving power. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Psalm 73 is a very important psalm in the Psalter because it is probably the, I would say, the crowning example of dealing with the problem of the how do you live as one who's in covenant with God when you look out at the world and you see or you see what you think you understand is the prosperity of the wicked. So what Psalm 73 really is it's a crisis of faith that is just laid open, and then it's resolved through hard thinking and worship. And it's caused because the psalmist, when he looks at the world, it looks upside down to him. And it's resolved as he, the psalmist, Asaph, learns to see the world upside down. And, you know, the pastoral value of a text like this is it lies chiefly, I think, in the fact that this psalm depicts a journey. The psalmist is not the same person at the beginning of the psalm as he is at the end. And so what's so wonderfully helpful about it is it charts out a path for us that we can walk when we find ourselves in a similar position, burdened by similar concerns and perplexities. And so I've got two headings this morning. One is the crisis, and there are three parts to that crisis. And then the second heading is the resolution of the crisis, and that has two parts as well. So the crisis and the resolution. Let's look first at the crisis, which is the first half of the psalm, verses 1 through 14. And the crisis, if I was going to summarize the nature of the psalmist's crisis, it's that when he looks out at the world looks upside down. There are three parts to the psalmist's crisis, three pillars or ingredients, three factors, however you want to describe it. And the first factor is this, God's promise. Verse 1. Psalmist has this promise, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. In other words, he's got this, he begins with a baseline confidence that those who are faithful in covenant with the Lord, those who are pure in heart, those who seek to live for God, should legitimately expect goodness from God. So he's got that promise. And yet, that promise creates a problem because to his naked eye, when he looks out at the world, it looks like the world doesn't fit that promise. Which leads us to the second factor. When Asaph looks out at the world, his eyes lift up from the scriptures, and then he looks out at the world, and it looks like the rewards in the world are not being handed out in a manner that's consistent with God's promises. So he's got God's promise, which is, surely God is good to Israel, to the people who are in covenant with the Lord, to those who are pure in heart. Okay, and then he looks out at the world, and what does he see? It looks like the rewards are being handed out to the impure in heart. And that's what he gives us in verses 4 through 12. It looks like the wicked are prospering. And then, you know, there's a very graphic portrait of the wicked. There's nine verses here, verses 4 through 12. Nine verses that he, if this wasn't scripture, you might almost call it a rant. But what it is this detailed, graphic survey. When he it shows you what a careful observer he is of the world. 9 verses, he gives us this portrait of the wicked. And, you know, 9 verses out of 28. That's a lot of real estate in the psalm that he gives to this. And what does that tell you? Well, it tells you he's very disturbed. It tells you it's a big problem. There's a lot of data. In other words, this is not some exception that he's picking out and saying, yeah, but there's, you know, I've got that promise that God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart, but there's this wicked person over there. No, that's not the sense here. He has this massive amount of data as he looks out of the world. And he says, man, their eyes bulge from fatness. Their speech is against God. It's against man. They defy heaven. Everywhere I look, there are these wicked people, and they don't seem to have problems. They seem to be trouble-free. They don't seem to experience pain. In fact, they seem to get whatever they want. Have you ever wondered that, by the way? You ever been troubled by that issue? I find this so practical. When you look out at the world, if you really pay attention to the world, it looks like bad guys often win. Does it not? And that is theologically very significant. Because if we believe that God is who He says He is, then we need to come to some understanding of how it is that that could be so. I would say that if you're not struck, if you don't resonate with what the psalmist is observing here, I'm not sure that you're looking very carefully at the world. Maybe you need to get out more. And notice there are 2 ingredients. You need to know who God is, verse 1, and what His promises are. And you need to look at the world. So it's the fact that the psalmist is... this is important. It's the fact that the psalmist is paying attention to both that generates the problem. And the way he summarizes the portrait of the wicked in verse 12 is it's really the catch-all. Behold, these are the wicked. Take your case. This is my exhibit A. These are the wicked. And always at ease, they have increased in wealth. In other words, it looks like, to the naked eye, like wickedness is paying off. Doesn't it? That's what the psalmist thinks. And that's what he appears to see. And so what it looks like, again, is that the rewards that are promised to God, the goodness of God, is actually getting handed out to the people who are impure in heart. It looks like the world is upside down. It looks like all the rewards have been reversed. And, you know, if you've ever felt that, if you've ever wondered about that, if you've ever been troubled by that question, one of the pieces of good news that I have to bring you this morning is that you're not alone. And not only are you not alone, but you're not without resources for dealing with that question, because the Scriptures are full of this kind of wrestling with this question, with the what appears to and often feels to the people of God like an enormous gulf between what we believe to be true about God and His promises and how we observe with our naked eyes the world actually working out. If you want to look at another psalm that addresses this very issue and that counsels us pastorally about it, look at Psalm 37. The way I'm always able to remember that is the inverse of Psalm 73. 37 is the same. The entire book of Revelation is about this same theme. Because actually the problem is worse for Christians than it was for the psalmist. We ought to feel this problem even more acutely because, friends, Jesus is Lord. Sin has been conquered in its power to enslave. The kingdom of God has broken into the present. The new creation has already broken in. If you're a Christian in this room, you are evidence of the new creation, of the powers of the age to come breaking into the present. Friends, the kingdom is not just future. It is a present reality. God is calling people to Himself. He is subduing people. He is expanding and retaking the earth. He's expanding His rule and reign. Every thought is being taken captive to the obedience of Christ. So for us, the problem is far more intense because The head of the church, Paul says, is Jesus Christ, who's been placed above at the end of Ephesians 1. He's been given the name, already given the name, not going to earn the name above every other name, but he already has the name above every other name. He's already been placed in the position of power over every ruler and authority. All things, Paul says, have already been put in subjection under his feet. So you see, the problem is even greater for us. It's more intense. It's the same problem, but intensified by the reign and the triumph of Christ, which is what we saw again and again in the book of Revelation. So this is a real issue for us, and you don't have to turn your TV on for very long to wonder about it, do you? We're confronted by it absolutely everywhere we turn if we look. So factor number one in the crisis is the promise of God. Factor number two is the apparent prosperity of the wicked. Factor number three is the psalmist's experience is not prosperity, but mostly adversity, he says. Look at verse 14. I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. Those rich fat cats whose eyes bulge from fatness, their portfolio's going up. They're going to the movies. They take long vacations. They're actually doing better than the rest of us and me. I'm following you, God, and guess what? My life is hard. In fact, it's harder than the wicked. That doesn't seem to work. What's going on there? So you can see the crisis. It looks like the rewards have been reversed. The world looks upside down and feels upside down to him. Now that produces two things, has two effects on the psalmist. It really carries him right to the brink. Literally right to the brink. And he's very unsettled by it. And the first thing that it does is it provokes in him something that he is actually very bold to confess in the presence of the Lord in verses 2 and 3. And the first thing it produces in him, he acknowledges, is envy of the wicked. Look at what he says in verses 2 and 3. He says, "But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped." I mean, this is a big deal, very unsettling. Why was he so destabilized? Verse 3, "For I was envious of the arrogant." Why was he envious of them? "I saw the prosperity of the wicked." So, in other words, what he's doing is confessing something that really ought to shock us. I mean, if he is following God, and he knows who the Lord is, and knows that he is holy, and knows his commandments, then this is such a picture of the spiritual trauma that he's undergoing that he would say, "I was so destabilized by this that I actually began to envy the wicked. Not wonder about why they were prospering, but I began to envy them." And we all know that the engine, what drives envy, is perceived emptiness. So he's saying, as somebody who's in covenant with God, "I was envying the wicked." Now, let me stop here and just say again, notice the breathtaking honesty in the Psalms. And notice again, just as we saw last week in Psalm 77 with a psalm that's essentially about doubt and how doubt is resolved. Notice again that God, the Holy Spirit, is the author of both of these texts. So last week we had a psalm in which we saw that the Holy Spirit had provided the very prayers by which the people of God would be able to express to God their doubts about God. And God gave them that text. And what that shows us about the readiness of God to care for his people and to provide a means for us to move toward him with everything that is true about us. And the same thing is true this week. If you want to know God, if you really want to know the God of the Bible, you have to take account of this reality, that these scriptures which he inspired are expressions of the very things that you would think would be off limits. And they are not only on limits, but they are inspired by the Spirit, not because envying the wicked is okay or because God condones it, but because God, being a gracious Father to His people, knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust. He has a Father's compassion upon us, and it is His desire in His caring for His children not to condone envy of the wicked, but to provide a means and a path for us to go to Him with that envy when we are ensnared by it. Now, personally, I find that a huge catalyst to my prayer life. It's not the only example. It's just one of an infinite number of examples. There is nothing off limits with this God. And the way you know that is to know the Psalms. It's awesome. And then when you add to that the gift of God's Son as a sympathetic high priest for us who always lives in His resurrection triumph, having borne our sins, having risen from the dead for our justification, having reconciled us to God fully, He has ascended to the Father's right hand, and now what is He doing there? He always lives, the writer of the Hebrews says, to make intercession for us. As one who is sympathetic with our nature, who shares our flesh and our feelings there at the Father's right hand, interceding for us in an informed way. So I have a text that shows me that God is informed about my heart, and I have a Savior whose promise is that He is interceding for me according to His own nature and familiarity with my nature. Friends, there is a warrant for deep praying. It's an awesome thing that God gives us. But as sweet as that honesty is, it's also very grave, because to envy the wicked is to turn the world upside down, isn't it? Did you notice the reflection quotes this morning, which are from Proverbs? I was very struck by this theme this last month as I was reading through Proverbs. And the same thing comes up again and again. Look at the first one, Proverbs 23, 17 through 18 on page 3 of your bulletin. This is the counsel of a father to a son. Do not let your heart envy sinners. Now, you don't have to say that unless what? You're prone to it. Now, at one level, the envying of sinners is insanity. Within the framework of the Bible, in the world that God has made, with the knowledge that God is Lord, and with the knowledge that He's a just judge, to envy sinners is to literally be out of your mind. But the Father knows how frail faith is. And so He says to His Son, don't let your heart envy sinners, but live in the fear of the Lord always. And then He says, surely, why shouldn't you envy sinners? I mean, what is it that would tempt you to envy sinners? It's the fear that following God doesn't pay. That it's not worth it because your life is hard. And so the Father says, not because your life will be easier if you follow God. Don't envy sinners, because if you do that, your problems will go away. That's not what He says. He says, notice, He engages faith. He sets before the Son an object for faith, which is surely there is a future for you. Following God will most definitely pay off. And your hope will not be cut off. Friends, Romans 8:28 comes to mind. We know that for those who love God and are called according to His purpose, He causes all things to work together for good. Psalm 23:6 comes to mind. Surely, goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I'm on a path, if I'm in covenant with God through Jesus Christ, that will certainly lead me into the presence of God forever. That's the same thing that the writer of Proverbs is saying, and that's exactly what the psalmist has forgotten. So the first thing he does is he envies the wicked, and I have to acknowledge I'm just as vulnerable to that as the next guy. And I need Scripture. I need to see, in order to deal with that, I need to see the honesty that I'm given a warrant to pursue here with God. I need to feel the gravity of how insane it is to actually envy the wicked. And I need to acknowledge my own vulnerability to the same temptation and recognize that in this world where you walk by faith and not by sight, our sight is often wrong. And we're tempted to go after the short-term gain. You may be thinking about that as well. I'm reminded of Demas in Paul's letters. Demas, for the love of this present world. In other words, short-term gain. Abandon the faith. Demas was in the church once. And then Paul grieves that he's not. So we need to pay attention to this in our own lives. So envy of the wicked is the first effect. The second effect is the conviction that obedience, and it's related, that obedience may just be futile. And that's what you see in verse 13. He says, surely, when I look at all these rich fat cats, you know, with their eyes bulging from fatness and their defiant speech against God and their portfolios going up and my spiritual portfolio is under attack and my pleasure is down and my pain is up. I look at that and I say, man, surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. In other words, what's the point? If that's how it actually plays out, what is the point? And what he's saying is, just not sure it makes sense to follow God, but we have promises, right? I mean, this is why, and Paul knows this. We see this again and again in the New Testament. Paul says to the Corinthians, be steadfast, you know, my beloved brethren, be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil in the Lord is not in vain. 1 Corinthians 15:58. It's not in vain, friends. Take heart this morning if your endurance is lagging. The psalmist doesn't end the psalm there. He's honest about where his heart is with the questions, but he doesn't leave it there. And that's what I love. I love the pivot points in these psalms. You see such honesty. It's like this living dissection or this living, it's a vivisection. It's opening of the heart and saying, man, this is what's going on with my heart. I'm living in the world. This is what's happening to me. And God, I bring my heart in all of its bewilderment and all of its pressures to you. And there's always in these psalms, there's this turn, this pivot, because it's evidence that God exists. That God hears the cries of His people. That He's interacting. That God is not static. And therefore, neither is the life of His children. That all of life is lived in the presence of God. And so now we get to verse 15 and there's a resolution that begins to happen. There's a pivot. And the pivot is all about learning to see the world upside down. So what the psalmist, think about what the psalmist could have done. By the time he gets to verse 14, he goes, okay, I have your promise. But when I look at the world, I see the wicked getting ahead, and it feels like I'm getting behind. Now, what were his options at that point? Option one is, he could have said, it's not worth it, I'm going to just chuck the whole thing. That's a little dramatic. I think there's another option he could have. There are really three options, I think. There's another option, which is kind of an intermediate option, and that is, you know, God has disappointed me so much. He has failed to come through so many times. I'm not going to leave, but you know, I'm just going to kind of cool down and move. I'm going to kind of keep my distance from him. I'm going to give him the silent treatment. Now, I think that's very common among believers. What do you do when you're disappointed with God? Do you even have a category for acknowledging the reality of disappointment with God? Disappointment because the very reason that the psalmist describes. Promise, experience of the bad guys, my experience. They don't line up. Did he come through? I think that's a very common experience. And what I want you to know, if that's where you are, is I want you to see from the psalmist that that's not what he does. Those big questions that he wrestles with and that have captured his heart, notice what he does. He moves toward God with them. So that's what we start to see happening in verse 15. And he moves toward, he's on the path of resolution, and the path of resolution has two parts to it. There's hard thinking that he does, and secondly, there's worship that he does. If one way to think about it is his head is involved and his heart is involved. The whole person is involved. It's not just an intellectual thing for him. And remember how I said last week that most doubts that Christians experience and that weigh us down, most doubts are not just intellectual. There are experiential, usually. And intellectual questions can arise, but so often it's the case that they are experiential questions. And so what the psalmist does, I love it. There's thinking that he does. That's what you see in verses 15 and 16. And then there's worship that happens starting in verse 17. So I love this because it's the whole person is involved in the resolution. And God redeems the whole person. He made our minds for him and he made our hearts for him. So first, let's look at the hard thinking, which is verses 15 through 16. Now, I think verse 15 really is the key pivot point, because what it reflects is that the psalmist realizes he's in very dangerous territory. He says, if I had said, coming right off verse 14, where he says, I've been stricken all day long and chastened every morning, you know, what's the point of following you? Notice what he says. He doesn't say, and you know what, I'm just going to get on the phone and start emailing people and talking to all these people in church and just complaining about how you failed to come through. That's not what he does. He says, you know, these are such big questions, and the reality of how serious it is that I would envy the wicked, that's so serious. If I had even opened my mouth, that might have destabilized someone else's faith. And then there'd be two casualties, not one. So the first thing he does is he bites his lip. With people, but not with God. He goes to his closet. And he faces the hard questions rather than flees them. Look at verse 16. He says, when I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight. As if we didn't know that already. But I love that. Because notice what he's doing. Think about what's happened. He's got this whopper of a problem in front of him. And he could either check out and say, this is too hard and I just don't even want to think about it. Let me just watch TV. He could do that. Or he could check out, or he could check in and say, you know what, even though I don't have this all figured out, I know who you are, God, and I know what's true. And so I'm going to move towards you with this problem, and I'm going to think about it. And even if I can't fully get it all figured out, I'm not going to give up. Now, this is a very important point, I think, that open admission that when I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome to me. In other words, he doesn't have full resolution. And let me just say that so often, because the way our culture has trained us, we don't realize this about ourselves, but we are so into instant gratification and we just don't endure with problems. Okay? Look at us. There has been no air travel to Europe, most of Europe, for what, 4 days? Come on. How many days did it take the ships to get across the Atlantic? One day we were acceptable with that, 8 weeks to get across the Atlantic. Well, that was okay with us. We have this immediate gratification just trained into us, and it's true intellectually as well. If I can't figure this out immediately, I'm just going to break off and give up. It's too hard. Don't do that. Especially as a Christian, don't do that. You know what I've learned? I have learned that when I'm doing my Bible reading, when I'm thinking about a question, I have learned from years of experience that when there is something that just, sometimes it's like 3D, it's just off the page. It's like, what is that? That's a problem. I don't understand that. When I have learned over the years that when something like that happens, you might refer to it as an obstacle in my path. You might refer to it as some confusion that I have. What I've learned is to pay attention to those. Those are very important moments. And I have learned to trust that God is very active in those moments. And I've learned that those are not walls. Those are not barriers to progress. There's a door in that wall. And God means for me to find it. And He's calling me through that difficulty, through that perplexity. He is calling me to find that door and to knock upon it. To think hard. And the place where the best thinking is done for the Christian is in prayer. So friends, if you have an issue like that, it's not a wall. There's a door there. And God intends you to knock upon it by faith. So keep seeking Him. The second path toward resolution is worship. And that's really what we see happening in verse 17. There's hard thinking, but then notice thinking is not enough. Contemplation is not enough. He moves to adoration. And that's what verse 17 shows us. It was troublesome in my sight. Notice this. Until I came into the sanctuary of God. In other words, there is a breakthrough, but the breakthrough does not come in the context of contemplation by itself. It comes when he's in worship. It was troublesome to me. I couldn't understand it. And then I came into worship. I came into the sanctuary of God. And then I perceived therein. Then I saw things for the way they really are. Then I saw that the world is upside down, but not as in the way that I initially thought. It is upside down. The world thinks that the wicked are triumphing and prospering, but they're not. They're laying a snare for their own feet. They're trapping themselves. And what happens to Asaph, the psalmist in worship, is that he is learning to see the world upside down again. And in the same way for us, here's what's so interesting. Worship, when Asaph enters the sanctuary of God, when he enters the presence of God and goes there as a worshiper and not as a critic, when he goes there as a worshiper and not as a speculator, and not as some kind of intellectual gamesman, when he goes there as a worshiper, notice, the circumstances do not change. God doesn't change. But Asaph has changed. So he doesn't go to worship and say, okay, you know, what's clear is that I need to go to worship and then you'll fix all my problems. No, God is too great for him to be a slave to our superstitions like that. No, what happens is the posture of Asaph is he goes into worship with this perplexity and the difficult circumstance. And guess what? As Asaph looks upon God in worship and looks at things as they really are in worship, it's Asaph who's changed. And there are two things that happen in worship. They happen to Asaph. They happen in Christian worship. There are two things about worship that alter the way we understand things. And the first thing that worship does is it corrects our posture before God. God is God and we are not. And you remember last week when I had the single grain of sand on the edge of my finger that you couldn't see? I have the bag in my pocket again. Do you need me to pull it out again? That single grain of sand. Okay. And remember I asked if it were possible to scale the ratio of the size of that grain of sand to the size of this room. And you said, yeah, you agreed with me. I walked you down the garden path. Remember that? And it is true, right? It's a finite ratio. It's got a lot of zeros after it, but it's finite. And now if you take our mind and our wisdom and our insight, and I ask you to scale who we are and what we understand and our wisdom to the wisdom of God, you can't scale it because he's infinitely wise. And unless you come with questions to God in the right posture, don't expect an answer. And unless you come to worship in the right posture, don't expect to be blessed. Proverbs 1:7 says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Not the result of knowledge. Like, if I just understood more, then I would fear the Lord. Oh, yes, that happens. But that ordering is not accidental. You cannot, unless you begin with a posture of worship before God, you will never understand anything. Truly. And see, the psalmist knows that. Asaph knows it. And so it's in worship that his posture is corrected, and that's where the breakthrough comes. So that's the first thing that worship does. The second thing that worship does is it corrects our vision. We see things for what they really are and how they really are. And notice how the rest of the psalm, what the psalmist sees is what he gets the breakthrough in worship, and because his posture is one of humility, not the critic, not the skeptic, not the speculator. He comes and God meets him. He comes as a bewildered, perplexed child, and his father takes hold of him. But there's this other thing that happens, is that in worship, his vision clears. His vision is corrected in worship. He sees God for who he is again. And then also he sees, notice what verse 17 says, until I came into the sanctuary of God, then I perceived their end. Who's he talking about? He's talking about the wicked. He's saying, you know, I realized when I was in worship, I understood where their path ultimately leads. And so I was freed from my envy of them. Because when I was in worship and I saw you by faith as the Holy One, as the God who comes and draws near to his people in covenant with them and whose word is his bond, then I began to see that I had been wrong. So he sees two things. He sees the wicked more clearly and their destiny. He really sees two destinies, the wicked in 18 through 20, and then the godly, or the one who is near to God, in verses 21 through 26 and then ultimately 28. So first, notice what he sees about the wicked. And this is important. When we're confronted daily, day after day, with a culture that literally, here's why this is such a problem. Our culture makes heroes out of people who defy God. Heroes. Doesn't just say, we'll tolerate those people as exceptions. Puts them on television. They sell books. They have television shows. They occupy networks. Our culture delights in gazing upon and elevating people who make their livings out of defying God. And we're bombarded by it constantly. So unless we pay attention to what the psalmist sees here, we're going to fall prey to this. We have to see those things for what they are. And there are two angles of vision that the psalmist is given in worship about the wicked. Number one, he's given what I would call an x-ray, which is, you know, an x-ray shows you something that's beneath the surface that you don't see on the surface. And the other one is a telescope that brings distant things near. And that's exactly what he sees about the wicked. He says, starting in verse 18, surely you set them in slippery places and you cast them down to destruction. It's almost like he's got this x-ray. He says, you know, I thought the wicked were actually really stable and prosperous. But when I looked through the x-ray of worship and I saw the present for what it actually is, what I saw is that you had actually placed them on a slippery place. They're unstable. They're not going to endure. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors, like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form. And with a telescope, he sees their future. The distant future is brought near. And do you notice how ultimately what he sees when he's in the presence of God, this God who is so holy and glorious, that alongside him, the wicked are no more substantial and no more enduring than a dream is. I mean, when I wake up, dreams seem very vivid when we're going through them. But when we wake up, they're nothing. There's no trace of them. That's what the psalmist is saying. In the end, the wicked are nothing in comparison to God. And then what he's seeing is that God, in fact, is holy and just. God is holy and just. And he will judge the wicked. And they will not last. And so it's unwise to envy them because they don't have anything. And then he goes and talks about what it means for those who are pure in heart, those who are in covenant with God. And that's just, these are some of the most beautiful verses in all the Bible about what it means to be in relationship with God. Verses 23 through 26, and then verse 28. These are so beautiful. If you could memorize these, they would be such a catalyst in your prayer life. Look at verses 23 through 24. I mean, they really are a summary of the Christian life. What's true is that the Christian lives always in the presence of God. You might feel like God has abandoned you, but friends, if you have turned from your sins and you have trusted in Christ as the sin-bearing Savior that God has provided for you, and you've cast yourself and your future upon Him in faith, then let me tell you, these promises that He's celebrating in verses 23 through 24, they are true about you because of Christ's work. Now listen to what He says. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You've taken hold of my right hand, and with your counsel you will guide me, and afterward receive me to glory. Do you see that? Past, present, and future. You took hold of my right hand. You took me to yourself. I'm continually with you in the present, and you will guide me with your counsel. And you will afterward receive me to glory. I will not be abandoned. I will be kept. I will walk in fellowship with you regardless of what it looks like out there. This is because of who you are. And I love this image of what it means to be in fellowship with God. Notice, God takes His hand. That's something that a father does to his child. A father, an almighty father, who is laying hold of his child in the midst of his bewilderment, and who is not ever going to let him go, and who's going to guide him by his counsel, who's going to speak to him, and who will guard him, never leave him alone, and ensure that afterwards he reaches glory so that he can say, whether in heaven or on earth, I don't have anyone but you. That's what verse 25 is. Friends, do you know God in that way? Have you felt God's fatherly touch? Are you experiencing His nearness? Are you confident as you wake up in the morning that you're in the presence of God, and that that presence is the presence of a reconciled Father who knows you, who loves you, who cares for you, who will protect you in the midst of a world that doesn't often appear right? Do you know that? That's what Jesus lived and died and rose again to give you. So you should not be settling for anything less than that. And if you're living beneath it, today is the day to repent of living beneath it and to lay hold of these promises by faith. Can you say with the psalmist, as for me, do you know God well enough to be able to say, as for me, the nearness of God is my good, to define what a valuable and worthwhile life is in terms of the nearness of God, what fellowship with God is? Because, friends, that is what heaven is about, the nearness of God. Can you say that today? Friends, ask yourself. If you can, it is only because of Jesus Christ. Because it's Jesus and His work in drawing near to us in our need as sinners who are estranged and alienated from God. It's only the Son's movement toward us in nearness, and then His work for us in the nearness of sharing our nature, bearing our sins, and carrying those sins into a land of forgetfulness for us at God's command and His own love. It's only that work that makes that possible. So if you know that heritage today, it's because of Christ. And if you don't know it, what I want you to know is that God means for you to walk in that way, to receive that gift even today. Friends, there is an opportunity set by God before you. That vision of who God is your greatest good, God is your refuge, God is a Father who's taken hold of the hand of His child, who's leading, who promises His presence, who is Himself the greatest reward in life. That's available to you this morning. And it's bestowed only through the work and the person of Jesus Christ. Now, why in the world would you ever believe that? I mean, why in the world would you walk away from the wisdom of the world? I mean, it looks like you can get away with it. Why would you walk away? Why would you possibly ever say, okay, I'll trust that God is the greatest good that a human being could ever have? Well, I want you to look at that cross. with X-ray vision to see what's beneath the surface, and with a telescope to see what's distant, but which the cross is made near. Let's do the telescope first. What that cross shows us with a telescope is that God has brought the future near. And at the cross, what God has done is He's given us a preview of the future. He is just. He is holy. Wickedness, rebellion against Him will not pay off. It will receive a dividend, but it won't be a good one. And at the cross, God judged sin. And it is proof that that is what is coming in the end. But in the amazing wonder of who God is, there is something that is even greater about the cross. And it's this, that God was doing more than that at the cross. He was also demonstrating the truth about His character that is less visible at the cross to the naked eye. And it is that He is a loving, gracious Father. And that He is eager to make every provision for our eternal joy in Him. And so the other thing that God has done at the cross is to bring near the vision of His passion to bless His people and those who turn from their sins to Him in Christ. And you know and you can read the certainty and the proof of that passion and that commitment in His willingness to give His Son in the place of the wicked. To literally turn the world upside down at Calvary. The high and holy one became the low one. And He was willing to reverse the rewards so that the very thing that troubles the psalmist in Psalm 73 is that it looks like the rewards have been reversed is actually the secret of the universe. Because God reversed the rewards at the cross. And so you say to yourself, well, how good could God be? Why would I turn from the wisdom of the world? It's there at the cross where the Lord of glory gave Himself so that the wicked could be turned into the pure in heart. Now, friends, that's not a cartoon. We're at the center of reality. We're at the most important fact in the history of the universe and therefore your life. And there's a call that is issuing from that cross to you. To me, to have God and to receive Him through Christ as our greatest good. May God grant that you will, that I will. Let's pray. Father, you've corrected our posture and you've cleared our vision. And now would you take all the clutter out of our hearts and every impediment to adoring you and rejoicing in you as our greatest good so that we might follow hard after you. And I pray especially for the seed of your word in the hearts of those who have not yet yielded to Christ. Would you grant that they would see you stooping to them in Christ that they might yield in obedience to Him? I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Will you now please stand and sing with us? Come now, Fount of every blessing.